The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If I don't know whether or not my child's lying to me, what if he says that something nice didn't happen? And I'm persuaded that we need to talk to our kids. We need to remind them of the importance of integrity, remind them that God requires integrity, that all things are bare and naked before Him, that we will ultimately give account to everything before Him anyway, that parent-child relationship swings on this axis of integrity and honesty. And if nothing like that works and the child remains implacable, I'm persuaded that it's always a mistake to call them a liar. That something goes out of relationship. When I look you in the eyeball and I say to you, you're a liar and I don't believe a word you say, why talk? I'm also persuaded that if our child will not come clean with the matter, he may get away with it that time, but by and by, if this is patterned behavior, it will recycle and we'll have other opportunities to deal with this. I would rather not discipline in that case than break off relationship. What if I'm not sure what happened? If I'm not sure what happened, then obviously I can't follow through with the discipline. What if I feel like this is not working? I would suggest to you that if it doesn't work, that there are two things we need to assess. One is, are there some holes and inconsistencies in what we're doing? And secondly, we need to be prepared to obey God and do what God's called us to do, whether or not it seems to bear fruit immediately, and trust God that in due time we'll reap a harvest if we don't faint, and to continue to obey and do what God's called us to do. My experience is that most claims that biblical child working doesn't work can be understood by either a failure to do consistent discipline or a basic lack of integrity in the parent's relationship with God or the child or both. What if it's too late? What if you're feeling like I've already passed this time? Then you need to sit your child down and tell them about your new insights. You need to seek their forgiveness for your failures as a parent. You need to give them specific directives about what changes you think are needed in their behavior and attitudes and so forth. You need to determine to respond to disobedience appropriately, as appropriate for their age in the future. And you need to recognize that no new moves can be made just solely for the purpose of changing our kids. They really have to be a response to your determination to employ biblical methods. And whatever you do is going to require great patience. I've seen parents, brothers and sisters, turn it around. Maybe you're here and you feel like I've already blown it. God's grace is enough. And I think that some of the things we'll look at in the coming hours will give you help about what to do with older children. If you're in these first 5 years, I'm persuaded these things are of great import. Because God has drawn a circle in which your child is to live. And that's where your child will enjoy long life and things will go well for him. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace to do the things that you've called us to, and wisdom and courage to do things that are unpopular in our culture. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. This session is going to be in classroom 3. They're going to just keep moving me over, so. Okay. Let's just pray together and ask for God to help us in this next hour as we look at the next stage of child rearing at different issues, different ways of dealing with things, and ask for God's grace and help as we look at these things. Let's pray together. We give you praise, Lord, that you are a gracious and good God, that you love us, and you love us without reservation and without change. You love us, Lord. You loved us even before the beginning of the world, and we praise you for that. We thank you that in your love you've given us your word, and you've given us direction in your word that helps us to understand our lives and gives us a basis for interpreting ourselves and interpreting our children and understanding what the issues are that are really the issues around which life revolves. And so we ask that you would give us help as we interact in this hour with your word and seek to understand your description of our need as people and your description of the need of our children. And as we try to discern ways of getting beyond just addressing behavior, Lord, we pray that you would give us help and wisdom and grace. And we pray that you would exalt Christ, that you would exalt the goodness of the gospel, that you would exalt the mercy of God, that you would exalt the goodness of God, who we have tasted of and seen that the Lord is good. And we pray that that goodness we would learn to share with our children and to not only call them to lives of faith, but even show them lives of faith as we live with them each day. We pray, Lord, that you would give us encouragement as we look at your word, the encouragement of recognizing that we're never painted into a corner, that even when we have failed, or if we have failed, or if there are things that we need to correct, that your grace is always sufficient, and that you have given us truth and understanding, really in your sovereignty at the time that you've ordained to do it. And so, Lord, we trust you in that, and we pray that you just help us to walk in your paths of obedience so that we could just continually, by our obedience to Christ, be declaring to the world the worthiness of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when our oldest son went to school for the first time, and we were confident that he would be successful. We had been working on obedience for several years. He had learned to obey us without challenge and without excuse and without delay, and we did all the appropriate preparation rituals that people do when they send their kids to school. We made our trip to Kmart, and we bought a lunch pail and a thermos and a book bag and pencils and erasers and crayons and school clothes, and we felt that he was well prepared for the first day of school, and we found out to our chagrin that our preparation was inadequate. We did fine with the shopping trip to Kmart, but there are other areas where our preparation was inadequate. We had taught our son to obey us, but the problem was we weren't there to give him direction. He was real good at responding to voice commands, but he needed something different now that he didn't have. He needed a different kind of training, and we needed new training objectives. And I guess this is how some of this developmental model unfolded for us. Now, the period of life we're talking about in this session is the childhood. These are the years that you look back of as thinking of when I was a child. It's interesting. You usually don't think of yourself in high school as a child. You think of yourself as a young adult in your teenage years. But you think of yourself as a child in the years from the primary school years, the years from 6 to 12 or so. And there are new challenges that confront us as parents during this period of our kids' lives. One of the new challenges is the fact that our children are away from home more of the time, and so they're away from the direction and oversight that we exercise as parents. There's another challenge of just the child's growing independence. He is more and more independent of me. He has his own thoughts. That's scary. His own ideas. his own likes and dislikes. He has his own idea of what's challenging and what's worthwhile, and his abilities are beginning to define his interests. And so there are all kinds of things going on that are very different for us during this period. Sometimes we feel displaced because we feel like, here, dear, don't you want me to help you with that? And he says, no, I can do it. I'm fine. Now, assuming that we have taught our child the lesson of stage one, assuming that he's learned to obey and he's learned to understand that he is a person who lives under God's authority, and that part of that living under God's authority structures means living in submission to his father and mother, how do we build on that foundation? Where do we go from here? And I want to suggest to you that the big issue in these middle years of a child's life is character development. We want to see our children learn godly character. We want to see them learn things like dependability, honesty, kindness, consideration, helpfulness, diligence, loyalty, humility, self-control, moral purity, many other issues like that. And we can't be with them all the time. And we know that in situations that we cannot possibly anticipate, he needs to have some biblical wisdom. He needs to have a conscience that has been developed as that reasoning factor of the soul, so that he will know what he ought to do and ought not to do, even when we are not there to give him direction. Now, there's a clear change of focus from the first stage. In the first stage, we were concerned with teaching our child about this circle of obedience, that God has designed for him to live within the structures of authority, and that as he obeys God and submits to that, he will be blessed and he'll enjoy a long life. The focus there was on submission to parental authority. But there are many areas where we need to be concerned with our children that do not have to do with submission to authority. That's not all there is to life. That's an important foundation, but it's not the house. And we don't want our children to live in the basement. We want them to live in the house. And so we want them to understand other issues. For example, selfishness is not necessarily defiant. You can have a crass selfishness displayed by a child who has not left the circle of authority. He has not refused a parental directive. He's not been disrespectful. He hasn't been disobedient. He's still within the circle of authority, but he's being very selfish. And it can be a very crass kind of selfishness or a more subtle kind of selfishness. I remember one time coming home and my wife was running about in that preparation for dinner mode that women know and understand, of racing here and there and checking this and that and setting the table, and the children were all laying on the living room floor playing a board game. Now, they weren't being disrespectful. They weren't being unsubmissive, but they were showing a very crass kind of self-centeredness and selfishness and indifference to the fact that she was busy trying to prepare a meal for us, and none of them were getting up and going in and saying, Mommy, what could I do to help? Could I set the table for you? Would you like me to cut the bread? Would you like me to do this or that? Would you like me to put water in the glasses? So you see what I'm after. We need to be concerned not just with learning to submit to authority, but also the development of this person and the development of their character as a person under God. Now, there are common ways that we get sidetracked with this. One of the common sidetracks that I've seen with parents is they get a hold of this first idea of submission to authority, and they make everything for the rest of the child's life an authority issue. I remember we had a family that we were acquainted with one time who had a rule in their house: you could only stroke your hair 30 times in preparation for school. 30 strokes of the comb. Now you might think to yourself, how on earth does someone come up with something like that? Well, there were four girls in the house, and there was one bathroom, and they were all getting dressed at about the same time. And so to solve the problem of one bathroom and how do we make this work, the father lit on this great idea: 30 strokes of the comb. If you're having a bad hair day, that's tough. After 30 strokes, you're out of there. And that way everyone will have enough room. Now see, that made it an issue of obedience, but it misses the point. Because really what was needed in that home was an approach that helped these children understand, I live in this house with other people, I have an obligation to the other people in this home. And I can't take 30 minutes trying to do my hair on a bad hair day because there are five other or six other people that need to get into this bathroom. So more rules won't work. Another problem with more rules is that you as a parent cannot come up with enough rules that your children can't think of how to circumvent. Children have an amazing ability to do things with rules. And rules will not solve the problem. What is needed is for the character of the children to be addressed. And addressing the character places the emphasis on issues of the heart. Because we have to get underneath behavior and address the thoughts and motives and purposes of the heart. For example, if I say to my child, please share your lifesavers with your sister, that's an issue of obedience. And a selfish person is capable of isolated instances of obedience. But really what I want from the child is something more profound than that. I want him to have a love for his sister that expresses itself in being willing to give her lifesavers when he has some and she doesn't. The alternative to addressing character issues is to make more rules. And I think then we produce children who learn to be rule keepers, and they learn to be smug and self-righteous. They become modern Pharisees whose cup is clean on the outside, but the inside is dirty. They're whitewashed sepulchres that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. I remember watching a young lad one time in Christian school who was a model of Phariseeism. His parents had taught him to obey. He always kept the rules in class. He always did his work. He would never talk out or get out of his seat without permission. He didn't bully other kids in the playground. He was a well-behaved child. He was a model clean cup. But inside, he harbored many wicked attitudes. He very clearly thought of himself as more righteous than everyone else in the classroom. He was intolerant of being sinned against. He received a request for forgiveness in a condescending manner. He had no sense of his own sinfulness, no sense of any need for Christ. He was absolutely blind to his selfish and proud attitudes. But he had learned to obey and keep the rules. And his parents were lovely people. And they were people who loved their son. And they had trained him carefully, but they had dealt exclusively with the external issues of behavior. And they had not addressed the issues of the heart. And so he saw sin as external things, like not obeying the teacher. But he didn't see sin as things like heart issues that have to do with a self-absorbed concern for no one but himself. He didn't see that as sin because he had never been shepherded to understand that as sin. Now I want to look at this chart that is in front of you. You have I assume you have the second chart there. And if you'll put that up, thank you. This chart is a chart of David Paulison's from an article he wrote, I believe, for the Journal several years ago. And I've adapted and borrowed the chart and applied it to child rearing. It's been enormously helpful to me. And I want to credit David's work. The Matthew 15 passage, and these passages are familiar passages, but they tell us where the issue is. Matthew 15, 17 through 20. Don't you see, Jesus says, that whatever enters into a man's stomach then goes out of the belly, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make a man unclean. Mark 7 passage is very instructive. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, arrogance, slander, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. I would submit to you that catalog is a catalog of evils of the heart that you will see within children. Greed, malice, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. These come from inside. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Men do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, it is out of the overflow of his heart that the mouth speaks. Now this arrow that I have drawn really shows that, that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So what comes out in behavior, what I say and do, is a reflection of what is going on inside. So the behavior is just a window into the heart issues. Now, if you could put up the next transparency for me. If that's true, I want you to follow this next set of pictures. Oh, here's this high-tech pointer. I thought I lost it. If that's true, then godly behavior, what I've done is, this just reproduces this diagram. Ungodly behavior will always begin as attitudes of heart. Those attitudes of heart then are reflected in behavior. So if I see behavior such as fighting over a toy, that behavior is a reflection of what goes on, of what's going on within the heart. This fighting behavior is tied to things in the heart. Now, if that's the case, then we also would know that godly behavior begins as attitudes of the heart, which are reflected then in behavior. So that the behavior of sharing is heart-driven. It's tied to attitudes of heart that are godly attitudes of heart. Those are the things I want to be promoting and working on and seeking to secure in my children. But you'll see that the issue is not just behavior. That ungodliness begins in the heart, so that behavior, what my child says and does, is always heart-driven. It's always tied to what's going on in the heart. Now, we get short-circuited here as parents. And I've drawn a dot around the behavior here because the problems we get into is this. Behavior is what you see. See, you don't see what's going on in your child's heart. We can't look into hearts, and we can never infallibly look into hearts. We have enough problems even understanding our own hearts, don't we? But we do know that as a general principle, behavior is heart-driven. But what we tend to do is we tend to get focused down here in this behavior quadrant because behavior is what we see. And what we want to do is change behavior. And so we end up getting focused on behavior. But lasting change never takes place like this. If you try to move this behavior from fighting behavior to sharing behavior by simply addressing the behavior, you will never produce lasting change. You know how it goes. Okay, your children, two kids, one toy. You know, anyone with children has had that fight. Two children, one toy. These kids are pulling on the toy. They're both fighting over it. You got 150 other toys in the house, but they both want that toy. We've all been there, right? And what are the kinds of ways we respond to that? We want to change the behavior. So we say things like, if you kids don't stop fighting over your toys, I'm going to take them all away from you. We'll send them to Bosnia where kids appreciate toys. Or we say to our kids, what do you think Jesus would do? Wouldn't Jesus share his toys with his brothers and sisters? I'll bet you that's what Jesus did when he was a boy. Well, that's true. That is what Jesus did when he was a boy. But we're trying to manipulate the behavior. Or we might appeal to them in some other way. Do you want me to come in there and spank you? Stop fighting. Or we might say to them, we might really lay a guilt trip on them. Some of us are real good at this one. You know, your daddy, when he leaves for work in the morning, He leaves with a heavy heart. And he's stuck there in traffic on the Schuylkill, and he's thinking to himself, I just know my kids are going to fight over the toys today. I don't even know why I bother going to work, because my life is so grievous. And he comes home and he says, how bad was it today? And it would mean so much to your daddy if he knew that you'd shared your toys, and we pluck on the old heartstrings. And, you know, you can bring tears to the eyes of a 7 or 8 year old over something like that. And you think, well, I scored. And you know what it's like? It's like taking a Nerf ball and crushing it in your hand. You can put a 6-inch Nerf ball in your hand and no one can see it. You can hold it there as long as you can keep your hand closed. And you open your hand and there it is again. It doesn't go away. Lasting change never happens by just trying to address behavior. That shouldn't surprise us. Because as Christians, we know that behavior is heart-driven. And so you're never going to have lasting change be a result of addressing behavior. In fact, if you think about it, if this fighting behavior is heart-driven, if without addressing the attitudes of the heart, if we can leave these attitudes of self-love intact and somehow manipulate this child by self-interest, by withholding Nintendo games from him, by plucking his heartstrings about daddy on the Schuylkill or whatever it is, and get him to share, so that the heart is unchanged but he has learned to share, what do we call that? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's legalism. That's light years away from where we want to be as Christian parents. And to the degree we're successful at that, we will produce smug, self-righteous kids. And we'll produce Pharisaical kids. Because they're not addressing the heart issues. They're simply learning what is the acceptable behavior. And I think many times in Christian schools we can make the same mistake. We teach kids what the acceptable behavior is, and we make the unacceptable behavior very unpleasant. So we have our detentions and all those other things we do to try to get kids not to misbehave, and that has nothing to do with the heart. It has nothing to do with the issues of the gospel. It doesn't move them toward Christ. I'm persuaded it moves them away from Christ. Because if you can give someone some means of being good without knowing God, you've not moved him toward Christ. You've moved him away from all the issues of the gospel. And I think, as David has pointed out this in another connection, but it's so powerful, this lasting change is only going to take place as that child understands what is going on inside. So part of our task as a parent confronted with this fighting, selfish child who's fighting over this toy is to help this child understand the issues of the heart that are behind that fighting, that selfishness. So we're going to the child and we want to help them explore and understand what's going on inside. We want to talk to them about how they feel. We want to talk to them about what is going on underneath. We want to help them to understand that their behavior is not just the issue. Sure, I'm concerned with the behavior. I mean, for example, if my child's hitting his sister over the head with a baseball bat, I'm not going to get her a helmet while I try to address these things. I'm going to say, you may not hit your sister with a baseball bat. But I'm never going to feel that when I've gotten him to stop hitting his sister with a baseball bat, I've solved the problem. The problem is this heart issue. The problem is this love for self. And the only answer for this child, really, the only route to lasting change is to recognize what is going on here. What is the nature of the heart defection, and repenting and trusting in Christ? And really, that's why Christ came. Christ came to change us from the inside out. Christ came to make us people who are new people. whose hearts are renewed. Isn't that what Ezekiel talks about? Where Ezekiel says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways and to remember my commandments to do them. God is concerned with dealing with our hearts. The gospel addresses the heart. Where we need to be going with our children is the heart. And the heart is where the battle is fought. The issue is not simply behavior. It's what is pushing and pulling this child. What's going on inside? What is it that is underneath this fighting behavior? And urging our children to see their need of Christ, showing them their need of Christ, urging them to what the gospel calls them to, that issue of loving others from the heart that will naturally spill over into different behavior. Now, I'm not talking, please, about a salvation event here where we are trying to get them saved. We're trying to take them to the altar or down the sawdust trail or whatever, get them to sign the pledge card or whatever cliche you think of to deal with that. What I'm talking about is systematically helping our children recognize over many, many years of interaction with them that the struggles that you have are tied to issues of the heart. And Christ's grace and the gospel and the power of salvation, everything that from salvation, from election by the Father before the foundations of the world to being spotless before Him in heaven one day, that whole package, salvation has to do with deliverance from this sin of the heart and renewal and knowing God and knowing a right heart that loves God and delights in the ways of God and can say with David, I delight in your law, O God, and your commandments not grievous to me. And that's where we want to bring our children. That's where we need to be going with our kids. And we need to be shepherding them all the time in those ways to show them their need of internal change, that these issues are deeper than the issues of external behavior. Let me give you a couple of illustrations quickly. One day I was in our church building rents space to our Christian school. Now, they're two separate corporations, but the school uses the facilities of the church. And one of the teachers came to me, a fourth grade teacher, came to me after he just happened to see me. I was out of my office. I always feel like that's a mistake when I'm in that building. If I get out of my office, then I get distracted. But he came to me. I was out of my office. He said, could you talk to these boys? There was some kind of a fight that had gone on, and I can't remember why, but he couldn't talk to them just then. He asked me if I would interact with them. So I had one boy sit outside my office, took the other boy inside my office, started talking to him, and as I talked to him, this is what I learned. I learned that there was a group of boys in this classroom, there were three boys in this classroom that were the in crowd. They were the desirable kids. Now, those of you who are in education know you can tell the high school prom king and queen in kindergarten. There's a presence that some kids have that make them sought after. I've tried to understand it. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. And these three boys were the boys that were the sought after ones in that class, and they were the in crowd. This boy I was talking to was a fourth boy. He was kind of outside the circle, but not too far outside the circle. He was a wannabe in crowder, and he was never quite good enough. And there was another boy, the boy he had been fighting with, that was so far outside the circle, he was in the orbit of Pluto someplace. He was way outside the circle. And for some insane reason that day, he had made a pass at being included in this in crowd. And when he did, who was the most threatened by that? Was this fourth boy I was talking to, this wannabe. And so they had a fight. So I talked to this boy, fourth grader, 9 or 10 years of age. I drew this chart. I said, now obviously you know that I don't want you fighting and I want you being kind to this other boy, and named the boy. But I know that the issues here are deeper issues than that. That the issues for you are really issues of the heart. That in your heart, you're struggling with things that are being reflected in the ungracious and unkind and ugly ways that you've responded to your classmate. And I want you to think with me, what's going on inside? What do you think the issues are? Now, I'm talking to a 9 or 10-year-old. How old are kids in fourth grade? 10? 10-year-old. He says to me, after a few minutes, pride, selfishness, love for self. Now, I wasn't pumping this kid. No hoses, no bright lights. It's a very casual, comfortable conversation. But as I talked to him, I could see he was opening up to the idea that there's something bigger here than just Mr. Tripp shaking his finger in my face and telling me I shouldn't be hitting boys. And we talked about the gospel, and we talked about, you know, that's exactly why Christ came, because you're like that, and I want to pray for you, and I want to pray that God will change you inside and help you to be a gracious boy. And so I prayed for him, and I sent him back to class. Well, when the other boy came in, I knew, I kind of had a leg up on him now because I understood the dynamics of this social relationship in the class. And I began to talk to this boy about his hurts. And I said, I think that you feel very excluded in this class. I think you feel like no one likes you. And he nodded. And he wasn't, you know, he's one of these kids that doesn't dress quite right and all that. And I said, I bet you it really weighs heavily on you. I'll bet that there are times that you even go to bed at night and you lie in bed and you feel very sad. Maybe you even cry because of the ways that you feel unaccepted at school. He said, yeah. And he started crying. And I started talking to him. I said, you know, there's someone that understands you. And we went to Isaiah 53. There was one who is despised and rejected. One who had no external beauty, nothing in him that anyone would desire him. One that was despised and rejected of men. And I preached the gospel to him. There's a Savior that understands broken, rejected people. I don't have to deny the fact this kid was an outcast in the classroom. He was an outcast in the classroom. No, we work as we may. You know that there are outcasts in your classrooms if you're involved in education. I don't have to be another adult in his world telling him that that's not reality. It is reality. We live in a fallen and broken world, and people are cruel. But there's a Savior who's powerful and who's a deliverer. And there's one who understands you and can draw next to you and can draw near to you. Who cares about your hurts and your sorrows? What a marvelous opportunity to preach the gospel. I sent him back to classroom. That night, the teacher called me and he said, what did you talk to the boys about? Well, I told him a little bit about the conversation. He said, you know, I saw those boys going out of their way the rest of the day to get on with each other. Now, I'm not suggesting that was a magic bullet, but my point is, that there was something that appealed to their conscience, there was something that appealed to their heart, there was something that appealed to hope in the gospel, and that interchange that was more profound than saying to these boys, you know that we have rules at Emmanuel Christian School against fighting with each other, and since you fought with each other, you have to write 150 times before tomorrow morning, let brotherly love continue, and turn it in to me, or else you can't come back to class, or some other dumb thing like that that we have kids do, that accomplishes absolutely nothing. And somehow adults think, boy, he'll never fight again now because his hand will be so tired, he'll never want to fight again. So what? He'll say, I'll do it on my Newton pad next time so I can just click and copy. Let me give you another illustration. After church one day, a young man came to me who had just recently come to faith in Christ. And he was new in the church, new to the gospel, one of those real enthusiastic, zealous people, you know, that just sits up front and takes copious notes and smiles through every hymn and just, you know, boy, aren't you glad God sends people along, you know, lighten your load. And this guy came to me, and he was just, man, I could tell with all the zeal of his being, he was very, very distraught. And he said to me, Pastor, I saw a boy steal some money out of the offering plates. And I said, well, is his father here? Yeah, he's here. Well, why don't you go tell his dad? And just tell his dad what you saw and come and talk to him about it. And, you know, if there's any problem, let me know, and we'll talk later. You could turn that off now. Thank you. And so a few minutes later, you know, here's this ashen-faced father with a 7 or 8 year old son in tow. And, Pastor, can we speak to you for a minute? I thought to myself, well, here's the little Larson right here. So we went into my study, and he said, my son stole some money out of the offering plates. Give him the money. So the boy reaches into his pocket and he gives me $2. Put it on my desk. So I started talking to him about the gospel. Started talking to him about grace. I started talking to him about the things on this chart. I started talking to him about the fact that, you know, the real problem here is not that you took this money out of the offering plate. The real problem is your heart. And you got a heart that wants to steal. And you got that larceny bound up in your heart. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to change people's hearts and to make people new creatures and to change them from the inside out. And I said, you know, God's grace is just so wonderful and so marvelous. I just think we need to just praise God for the great mercy that he's shown here today, because God didn't let you get away with this. And God has shown such grace and mercy. God is so good and so faithful and so gracious and so merciful. And he's just as powerful to save people as he is merciful. And God's mercy has been shown in this situation. I'm so thankful to the Lord. And I just want to pray with you and pray for you and pray that God would just work in your heart and change your heart and make you a boy that doesn't want to steal from offering plates anymore. And about that time, this kid just started to rain tears, and he reached into his pocket and he pulled out $20 and put it on the desk. Now, as a pastor, I was so thankful because I realized he believes in tithing. Now, what went on there? You know, there was something in getting away from the behavior and saying to him, the problem here is bigger than your behavior. It's your heart. And Christ came to change hearts. And in presenting the gospel and speaking the gospel and the power of the gospel to this boy, something melted that larcenous heart, and he could not keep that 20 bucks in his pocket. He was prepared to walk into my office and play the game. I mean, the cunning of this is just amazing to me. I sat in my office afterwards, after they left, looking at this 20 bucks and the 2 bucks and thinking, he was going to play the whole game with me. He was going to come in and play the correction game. He had been through it hundreds of times. He was going to accept my scolding. He was going to have me shame him. He was going to have me tell him that his hands would fall off if he kept stealing from Jesus. And he was going to go on his way with the 20 bucks in his pocket. He knew what the game was. But the gospel cut through it. And see, I'm persuaded when we get short-circuited on behavior, we don't address issues of the heart, and we don't address character that really must change and must be changed for our children to ever understand God's ways and ever embrace God's truth. Now, I'm persuaded that not only is the heart the wellspring of life, but to understand my child's behavior, I've got to understand the heart. I've got to understand and seek to ascertain what the abundance of the heart is. I need to get under behavior and peel back the layers of excusing, the layers of blaming, the layers of grumblingness, and get to the issues of the heart and help them to understand and understand myself what the heart issues are that they're dealing with. Now, because heart change is what is needed, I think we need to really focus our correction and discipline, particularly in these middle years, on conviction of sin. The conviction of sin comes through the conscience. Our children need to be convicted that they have defected from God, that they're covenant breakers, and that we need to be addressing that inner person, that inner man that relates to God, that inner man who is an idolater, who is guilty before God. We need to help them by appealing to the conscience. And we have a pattern for appealing to the conscience in much of the ministry of Christ. Remember Romans 2, that passage that talks about even those that do not have the law are a law unto themselves, their conscience always accusing or excusing them. And there's that reasoning factor within the child that addresses issues of right and wrong that is always either accusing or excusing. And you find that in conversations, don't you? He deserved it. He hit me first. That's an excusing, but that's the conscience saying, I am justified in what I've done. Or we find people saying, I know I really shouldn't have said it, but... What are they saying? They're saying, I really stand accused here. I should not have done what I did, but I did it because I felt like doing it, whatever the reason. But my point is that you have an ally in your work with your child. You have this conscience that God has placed within the child. And we need to appeal to the conscience. And I think that Jesus did this in powerful ways. We have a wonderful model in the ministry of Christ. Even as he ministered with the Pharisees, we have a wonderful model of this appeal to the conscience. For example, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is confronted with this rich young ruler. And here we have a man who claims absolute fidelity to God's commands. He claims that he has done the will of God, and that he has kept God's commands. And the challenge of Jesus was to help this man realize that at any point that he was aware of need, he had an obligation to meet that need. And if he failed to meet that need, then he had failed to keep the law. He had broken the law. Now, Jesus communicated that to him through this story of the Good Samaritan. And he told the man this story, and at the end of the story, he asked questions that enabled the man to understand how he had failed. He appealed to his conscience. Remember, the young man had said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You've answered correctly, do this and you shall live." The man, wanting to justify himself, had said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus tells him the story. Then Jesus picks up that question at the end and he says, "Which of these three do you think was the neighbor of the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" And the man responds correctly, doesn't he? He says, "The one who had mercy on him." You see, the rich young ruler is moved from asking who is his neighbor to acknowledging that anyone who is in need is his neighbor, and he has an obligation to that person, and that he hasn't fully kept the law until he's met the needs of those needy people around him. Or Christ's response to Peter in Matthew chapter 18. Remember Peter's question? "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" "Lord, how often, I mean, how many times do I have to forgive him? Isn't there some point at which I can say, okay, I've had it with you? You know, Peter is asking, the question Peter is asking is, what are the outer limits of forgiveness? What are the outer limits? When do I reach the point where I don't have to forgive anymore? And Christ could have said to Peter, Peter, if you can ask me that question, if you can ask me what the outer limits of forgiveness are, then you obviously don't understand anything about forgiveness. How can you even ask such a question? But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He ministers to Peter's conscience. He tells him this story about this unmerciful servant who had been forgiven a huge debt and went to choke a guy who owed him a small debt. And when he's done with that story, Peter understands. Because the story powerfully demonstrated the implications of being one who's forgiven. And he's appealing to Peter's conscience. Or another case, in Luke chapter 7, remember the woman who had lived a sinful life and she was wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. And Simon, this Pharisee, judges Jesus for his lack of discernment. This sinful woman revolted Simon. And Simon said to himself in his own mind, if he knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, tells Simon a story that appeals to his conscience. He says, here's a person that's been forgiven a great deal, and here's a person that's been forgiven a small deal. Who do you think loves the most? And Simon indicts himself when he says, I suppose the one that had the bigger debt canceled. Christ appeals to his conscience. Jesus says to him, you've judged correctly. He uses that story to indict Simon's self-righteous thoughts. And he makes an appeal to Simon's conscience. He judges Simon with his own words. The point of the story was that this woman loved Jesus more than the self-righteous Simon. And I think we need to apply that same kind of methodology to our children, to come to our children and to deal with root issues by getting to the conscience and using the conscience as our ally in teaching our children to understand their sin. Using the conscience which is within the child that we can make our appeal to and so that we keep things straight. The child's controversy is with God. It's God who condemns these heart attitudes. And we as a parent are pointing it out. We're not just dealing now with behavior that offends us. We're taking our kids to hard attitudes that are offensive to God, that God judges, that God says are wrong. And there's something within your child that responds to that internally by saying yes. Now, he may not grant you that, but there's that conscience within which is reasoning and either accusing or excusing. And we need to use the conscience as our ally in dealing with these issues of the heart, helping our child to recognize that they are sinners and to see their need of God's grace and his mercy. It's impossible to get from who had it first to the cross. You see, when I'm dealing with children who are both fighting over the same toy, and I ask the question that parents always ask, who had it first? What's wrong with that question? That question misses the point, doesn't it? That question rewards the person who had the speed or wisdom to get there first. Who had it first misses the point. You know, we had an interesting study on this in that our children taught us. One day we got up when our children were all little and all the toys were gone. Toy box was empty. Our son had gotten up and hidden all the toys. They were hidden all over the house. They were under the sofa and under cushions and in the oven and every place else. He had them all first. And he had solved the problem. And he had shown us how much we were missing the boat. Because who had it first is the wrong question. You see, when I'm confronted with two children fighting over the same toy, I'm confronted with two selfish children. The one child, realizing his brother or sister is enjoying the toy, ought to take enough delight in his enjoyment of it to let him play with it. And the other child, recognizing that, and that child that's playing with the toy, recognizing that his brother or sister would like it, ought to love him enough to give it to him. I've got two selfish children. And how do we see Christian parents trying to solve that problem? You play with it for 10 minutes, then you play with it for 10 minutes. What day is today? Oh, it's Tuesday. It's your toy on Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's his on Mondays and Wednesdays. No, it's Wednesday. Oh, okay, then give it to him. We're not touching the issues. You see, the issue is I've got two selfish children here. I got two children who are both loving themselves more than others. I got two children that are defecting from God's ways. I got two children who are being very hard-hearted and crass toward one another. And I've got to engage this discussion in such a way that this is not about the toy. It's about their hearts before the Lord. And I've got to help them to see that. I've got to help them to buy into that. I've got to, in winsome ways, in attractive ways, in gracious ways, and show them the importance of being a person who loves others from the heart. That's what God's calling them to. That's what the grace of the gospel is given for. That Christ came because they're hard-hearted people who would be selfish and hide toys from one another. And you see, dealing with our children in that way keeps us from giving them a keepable standard that enables them to feel smug and self-righteous. I'm persuaded that one of the biggest problems we have in Christian families is we give our kids a keepable standard. We reason like this. We say, well, they're not Christians. Therefore, I can't expect them to act like Christians. Therefore, this is what I will expect or will accept as a modicum of what I want in my house. And so we give them a standard that does not require grace. And when we do that, we move them away from the gospel. Now you say to me, how do you expect two children who are both sinners to ever love each other enough to give up the toy for one another? Well, on one level, I don't expect that to ever happen apart from the grace of the gospel working within their hearts. I praise God that I've seen God bring them to that. But I don't expect that without the grace of the gospel working in their hearts. But that's still the standard of God. And the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when we give a keepable standard, we move our kids away from Christ. We move them away in a kind of smug self-righteousness where they're never faced with their radical need for Christ and Christ's grace. But when I bring this child to realize God calls upon you to love your sister so much that you're willing to let her have some of your lifesavers, you're willing to let her have the toy, you're willing to let her have your CD player, and so forth, then I'm confronting the child with things that confront him with his need for Christ and his need for grace and his need for the gospel, his need for renewal and for change. And when my child can come by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the exercise of the means that God has ordained to get him there, my parenting, to see their own sinfulness and to see their need of Christ and of the Savior, then I'm addressing the kind of issues I need to be addressing. See, we can help a selfish sinner to find grace and mercy at the cross, but it's impossible to get from the question, who had it first, to the cross. Because who had it first is a question of justice that says that the toy, the right of possession, belongs to the person that got there first. How do you get from there to the cross? But dealing with the real issues of the heart opens the way to continually deal with the cross where forgiveness and mercy is found for twisted, warped, sinful boys and girls who need to respond to life in ways that they can never respond to life without God's grace and God's goodness and God's mercy. And we need to be preaching that grace and mercy and goodness in the context of showing them their need. We need to be addressing the stuff that's underneath behavior, the more intractable, difficult stuff. And again, as through this whole presentation, I'm not talking about an event. I'm not talking about a single occasion. I'm not talking about a great breakthrough where we go back to our wife and give her a high five in our bedroom and say, I did it tonight. But I'm talking about patiently, daily, holding out for them what God calls them to, showing them the depravity of their own hearts, and telling them about the grace and power and mercy of Christ who came to change us from the inside out. And holding out for them that God is a willing, powerful, able Savior who's able to change people and transform them. Let's pray together. Lord, these things require a great deal of us because they require honesty and integrity in our own walk with you as well. And they require us to be people who are not only talking about grace in the gospel, but who are living the grace of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would do two works for us, that you would do a work in our hearts to make us people who, in response to God, are continually casting ourselves on Christ's grace and goodness. But also, Lord, we want to be people who are whose children are being worked in by your power. And we know that it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. That it's the gospel that changes hearts. And we ask that you would forgive us when our ways of running home have nothing to do with the gospel. And you would cause our homes to be places where the issues of the heart are the issues that are commonly traded in. And work within our children in your grace and mercy to make them new creatures, to make them people who are truly capable of loving others from the heart. Give us grace, Lord, to recognize that we cannot produce that work, but give us grace also to be shepherding them toward the cross. We pray this for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen.